I think this is halfway through the week, right? We're at the midpoint, so you're doing well. Hopefully you make it the next half of the week. Don't want you to, the travel agent that Cain in the Bible used, he sent him to the land of Nod, so I don't want anybody to end up there. So hopefully we last to the end of the week. You know, we sang that that song, Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride. We're in Zambia. We had a scripture union club in the high school, and it was a boys' club, teenage guys, maybe late teens, early 20s, and they could sing. It's unbelievable. It still rings in my mind how they could sing, and that was one of their favorite songs. But that third verse, where it says, "Now I've given to Jesus everything," they couldn't get that contraction. It didn't fit. They would want to say, "I have." And of course, then they would be out of, they'd be to the second line catching up with the music. But it just didn't flow. They couldn't say, "I've given to Jesus everything." So as always, they were singing with great gusto, and yet they just couldn't get that one syllable out. It had to be two syllables for them, for one note. I was thinking of Mark's message last night, and he really did change the emphasis of that word, didn't he? Instead of minute, it became minute. He went from a minute to a moment. But it was certainly a good thoughts, and we appreciated it and enjoyed it. With Jamie tonight, he said he wouldn't go to 10:30, but he might go from days to being in a daze if he does, or we might be in a daze. But we'll see. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. And we're just going to have a word of prayer as we start. Father, we thank you again for your word. We pray that you would speak to us through it. We thank you that you spoke to Zechariah so long ago. And in these visions, you outlined your plans and purposes for your people in such a remarkable way. And we thank you that your promises are sure. The covenants that you made with Israel will be fulfilled, and we thank you that these visions outline some of those very truths. Speak to our hearts. We pray that we would also see something of the Lord Jesus tonight as we look in this portion of your word, for we pray in his precious name. Amen. So what we're going to do is briefly look, we're going to skip over the last part of chapter 3. We did the first part last night, and we're going to look at chapters 4, 5, and 6, and we're just going to look at 4, 5, and the first 8 verses of chapter 6 sort of briefly, and then we will go to the end of chapter 6 and the end of chapter 3 as well. Now, these, as we've been saying, are visions that Zechariah had all in one night, February the 15th, 519 BC. He had these 8 visions in one night. Now, I don't know what he was like when he woke up the next morning, but I assume that he had to start writing what he had heard in those visions, or what he had seen in those visions. And so we have them here. It's a lot of material to have been shown and absorbed in one night. But it has to do, these visions have to do with God's plans and purposes for Israel. And at the stage they were at, these visions give Israel encouragement. Things weren't, all rosy and wonderful at this time, but God encourages them that he is in it, and some things are going to happen shortly. Some things are long distance, but God is going to do this. And so in chapter 4, you have this vision of the lampstand and of 2 olive trees. And so obviously there's imagery involved. And we'll read a few of these verses, starting in verse 1. "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on one stand, 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right hand of the bowl and the other at its left.' So I answered and spoke with the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Now, I'm not surprised that Zechariah didn't know what these were. He's seeing this in a vision, and it seems logical to me that he said, "No, I don't know what these things represent." And then the angel goes on to talk to him, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But if you go down to verse 11, where he says, "Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees, the one on the right hand, or right of the lampstand, the other on the left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' Then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" And so Zechariah is asking, or giving the statements that we would all give, "No, I don't know what this represents or what these are." But in this picture here, these two represent two people. And in this chapter, they represent Joshua and the man who's named in verse 6, Zerubbabel. Joshua was a priest. We saw that in chapter 3. Zerubbabel was a prince. Israel didn't have a king at this time, but he was the leader of the nation. And so he was the prince. And God says, well, these two are the ones who stand before the Lord. A lampstand in Scripture speaks of testimony, doesn't it? Our local church. This local church here, according to Revelation chapter 1, is a lampstand. It's a testimony to this neighborhood. We don't always know in what way or how they look at us, but the fact that we come and we gather and we function and we read the word and do those things, we are a testimony. And, you know, Rex was talking about what goes on in a local body, and the Lord Jesus reminded the church at Ephesus, if you don't repent and go back to where you started, and he was talking about their first love, "I'll come and remove your lampstand. I'll take your testimony away." And lots of local churches have disappeared. Now, it might be through time and circumstance, but it could certainly be that the Lord took that testimony away, because the peace and the word of God and the love and the thankfulness and all those things, the grace weren't evident there, and so he just removed them. It was a poor testimony. The Lord can do that. And so the lampstand is a testimony. The olive trees are a witness. And so these two men are representative of what Israel should be, a testimony and a witness to the world around them. Now go over to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. One of the keys to understanding the book of Revelation is to realize that all the symbols in the book of Revelation are found other places in Scripture. And that helps us to figure out what things mean. And in Revelation chapter 11, it's talking about two witnesses, two men who will stand for the Lord. And I would suggest this is the first half of the tribulation period. And so the Christians are gone. There's no believers left on the earth that first day the tribulation starts. But God has his witnesses. And these two men are witnesses for him. And they proclaim the truth of God. They're able to do some miracles. And people know that God still has a witness on earth. In the middle of the tribulation period, these two men are killed. And everybody rejoices. They send presents to each other. It's like Christmas Day, and that fact may change from Christmas to that day, as that ruler in that day makes changes in times and seasons and those types of things. But you notice what it says in verse 4, Revelation 11, verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." Well, where did that imagery come from? Well, you go all the way back to Zechariah. You find out that imagery has already been used. And so in Zechariah, he says, "You two men, Joshua and Zerubbabel, you are the witness, the testimony for me in this day." But God looks down through the years, and there's two more men who are going to stand as witness and testimony in dark days for Israel. And so there's the distant. But in chapter 4, back to Zechariah chapter 4, remember I said the other day, so often in prophecy, there is short-term And then there's long term. So you have that here. These two men are the lampstand, the olive trees, but it also refers to another two men. If we didn't have Revelation chapter 11, verse 4, we might think, well, this is it. This is all that it's talking about. But then you see, oh, no, it's referring to something still to come. But in this chapter, too, as well, there is encouragement to the people in the short term. And God says, what is started here, and you know what had been started, was the work on the temple. God says, that's going to be finished. And so that's a short-term thing. God says it started, but it's going to go on to completion. And so if you go back to verse 6, so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish this. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now, when you read that, some of those words and phrases are very clear and plain. Something started, something's going to be finished. Some of it is a little bit, we might say, cryptic or not so easy to understand. But that's typical of prophetic literature. As you look at it, some of it's in language that's like poetry. It's just a little different. And so what he's saying in these verses is Zerubbabel started this work, Zerubbabel's going to finish it. But he gives us some imagery. He talks about a mountain in verse 7. And really that's like obstacles. All the obstacles that are there, God's going to remove them. They'll become like a plain. So it looks insurmountable, it looks like it can't happen, but God's going to do it. But he admonishes him, all right, through this vision, this great phrase in the middle of verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And that's a great phrase, isn't it? That's a phrase that was for them, but in a sense, it really applies, and we can draw on it down through the years. It's not by military might, it's not by manpower, it's not by how big your army is or how big your workforce is, but it's by the Spirit of the Lord. And you know, so often, God has done great things through little things, hasn't he? And you see that all through Scripture. He takes the little things to confound, you know, the foolish to confound the wise. And so often the little things, you know, a slingshot and a stone and a jawbone of a donkey and those types of things. And you think of some of the great things that have happened in the world, in Christianity, often start very, very small. You know, one person shares something with one other person, and it just starts to grow. It rarely starts huge, does it? You know, in 1905, now William Borden was at Yale University, and he started a prayer meeting, him and one other guy. Two guys had a prayer meeting, 1905. He was a freshman, so just, you know, first year of university. In 1908, there was 1,300 students at Yale, okay, in an Ivy League school, 1,300 students. 1,000 of them met for prayer. That's amazing. And that was in his senior year. In his freshman year, just one other person with him. In his senior year, 1,000 out of 1,300 meeting for prayer. If we were doing that, we'd like to start with 1,000. But it just started with William Borden and one other person. And it just grew and grew. Now, I'm not sure that if you went to Yale today, you could find one person to pray with necessarily, but the time was right and things happen that way. But God starts small so often. It's not by manpower, it's not by military might, but it's by the Spirit of the Lord. And we recognize that when we preach. We want to preach well, we want to sing well, we want to do things well, but we recognize it's the Spirit of God that does that work. It's not our skill and ability, it's what the Spirit of God does. You know, somebody said if it was the skill and the ability of the preacher, it would all be depend on us. But it isn't. It's the Spirit of God that does that work. And at the end of it, at the end of verse 7, this is a great thought. When it's all done, he said, everybody will shout, grace, grace. Isn't that wonderful? Rex was talking about perfect peace or peace, peace. I don't know if you realize this, but in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, seldom are adjectives used. So when perfect peace, that's why in the Hebrew it's peace, peace. When they wanted to emphasize something, they said it twice, right? You wives know that when you talk to your husbands. But when they really wanted to emphasize something, they'd repeat it. Grace, grace, peace, peace, instead of perfect peace or great grace. They would say it twice. And so probably when you see an adjective in the Old Testament, it's put there by the translator. Hebrew didn't do that. Sometimes they would add an S on the end of a singular word to emphasize it as well, if they wanted to make it bigger. There's an example, I think, in Isaiah 53, verse 10, where the word death in Hebrew has an S on the end of it. Well, we can't do that, unless you're a cat, maybe. But, you can only die once. But they wanted to say, well, this is so intense that we'll put an S on it to instead of an adjective. That's how they did things. And so, it's a wonderful thought, isn't it? They said, grace, grace. God has done it. The NIV says, God bless it, God bless it. But I like the thought of grace, grace. After it's all done, it's all to God's grace. And in verses 9 and 10, he talks about Zerubbabel's work. But there's another phrase in there that's wonderful. Verse 10, who has despised the day of small things? And again, the same idea. Who knows what God is going to do? Small things. There's a hymn that says, little is much when God is in it. And that's so true, isn't there? Little is much when God is in it. And so don't despise the day of small things. One of the things we've seen often in these northern assemblies is we've seen ebbs and flows. You know, the kids go off to university, the people move, and the witness, and it's not just the assemblies like ours. Most evangelical churches in the north experience the same thing. People come, people go, and they go up and down. And so often there's been, just a few faithfully hanging on. And again, not just in assemblies like ours, but in other evangelical churches, just hanging on, maintaining a witness, and things happen, and things start to grow. In 1978, in Timmins, Grace Chapel, there was only about 12 or 14 people. In 1992, there was about 210 in fellowship. Well, if those 12 or 14 people had said, what's the sense? We're all old and nothing's happening here, it would have been over with. But some things happened, the Lord worked. But what those people did was they prayed. They were faithful in prayer, and they prayed that there would be growth, and things happen. So don't despise the days of small things. The Lord is at work. We're a result oriented, right? You give an investment in something, you want a result. But in the Lord's work, those things are in His hands. And so the Lord gives the promise in the short term, the temple is going to be rebuilt, and it was. One of the proofs of a prophet in the Old Testament was if he says something, it comes to pass, then he was a true prophet. If he says something and it doesn't come to pass, he's to be stoned. People didn't like that part of it, but that was the evidence. Well, how would you know the guy was a prophet if everything he said was 1,000 years away? Well, here he gives things that are 2-3 years away. And so they would know if he's a true or false prophet. Now, there's other visions here. I'll just briefly go over the next three visions. You have the vision of a flying scroll in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. You have the vision of a woman in a basket. That's not quite the same as being a basket case. But a woman in a basket. And then in chapter 6, you have a vision of these four chariots. And it's God outlining his plans for Israel. The flying scroll, you notice in verse 2, its length is and width 20 and 10 cubits, which just happens to be the same size as the Holy of Holies. So it's a very large scroll, but that number comes to us another place in Scripture. And what this vision is depicting is there needs to be holiness in the home. And if you were to go back and read Leviticus chapter 14 about what would happen when a home had a mold, a leprosy in the walls, and what would happen to that, this is sort of the idea here. God is saying, if I'm going to deal with Israel, there has to be some holiness in the home. You've got to deal with things in your own home. And so he says, that's where it's going to start. Then this woman in a basket, and it's a very strange vision, but what it depicts is wickedness, and wickedness is put in this basket, and a lead weight is put on top of it, and then this basket is taken over to Babylon, and dropped in Babylon. And what it's depicting is the Lord saying, I'm going to not only deal with, you know, holiness in your homes, but cleanliness or holiness in the land as well. And so I'm going to take wickedness back where it all started, back to the Tower of Babel, back to Babylon. I'm going to drop it there. Look at Revelation 18. Revelation 18 for a second. And perhaps this is indicative of what he's saying. This is when Babylon the Great falls. But Revelation 18 verse 2. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen, has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And so perhaps this is the idea that the wickedness that was in the land, he says, I'm taking it back there and I'm dropping it there and leaving it there. So that's the woman in the basket, and that's what it means. Back to chapter 6. of Zechariah, and then you have these four chariots going out, and they're different colored horses, and they're going out. You notice in verse 6, the one with the black horses is going to the north country, the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country. Then the strong steeds went out eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. And here God is saying, I'm dealing with these nations. So first he deals with Israel, the individual homes, the land. Now he's dealing with the nations round about, and it's in judgment. And perhaps that last verse ties in with what takes place in Ezekiel 38 and 39, God's wrath on those countries to the north of Israel that come and attack Israel, and God deals with them in a miraculous way. And so now this writer comes back and says, well, everything's at peace there. Why? Because God has dealt with those countries. And so there is a progression. He says, the temple's going to be built, but you need to clean up your homes. The land needs to be cleaned in terms of holiness. The nations need to be dealt with. And so that's the end of the visions that he had. That's the eighth vision in one night. But the rest of chapter 6 is also that same night. You notice in chapter 7, verse 1, it's in the fourth year of King Darius. And so he's going to go on. But the Lord speaks to him in chapter 6, verse 9. And we want to think about this for a few moments. Think of the implications, but then do what we did last night. What can we learn devotionally from this? And again, it's the idea when you're reading scripture, you want to figure out what does it mean, and then what can I enjoy from it? And this is a tremendous passage, and we'll tie this together with the end of Zechariah chapter 3. So let's read from verse 9 down to verse 15. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Hedai to Bijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, go to the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he will branch out. And he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne, and he'll be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah, even those who are far away shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. This is a tremendous prophecy. It goes from looking at the land to looking at the person of the Lord Jesus. And again, he's looking at Joshua here and dealing with Joshua, but seeing beyond Joshua to the Lord Jesus. And of course, Joshua is Hebrew for Jesus. And so it's almost like a play on words here. Joshua is a priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And so when you look at Joshua and what's happening, it's really a mirror image, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it certainly goes beyond Joshua because it gives him a title that belongs to Christ, the branch. Behold, the man whose name is the branch. So let me just explain what's happening here. These men bring a present from Babylon. So these are pious Jews who have some wealth, and they know the temple's being built. So they bring these this gold and silver to be used in the temple. And what the Lord says to them, to Joshua, he says, don't use it on the temple, but make a crown out of it. Give it to the silversmith, the goldsmith, and make a crown out of that. So they've brought it for a particular purpose, but God says, no, we're going to make a crown out of that. And he tells them the crown's for Joshua, but in verse 14, he says, this elaborate crown will be a memorial. So it memorializes the gift these people brought, but also, in a sense, memorializes the fact that one day somebody who is coming will sit on that throne and wear that crown, right? So it looks back, but it looks ahead. That sort of reminds us of something, doesn't it? Oh, Sunday morning, right? We look back, but it's only till he come. And so it looks ahead as well. So that's the idea here. It looks back to the gift that was given, but it looks ahead to the fact that one day someone's coming who will wear that crown. But there's a great statement in here, behold the man whose name is the branch. Now this phrase occurs, the first three words, occurs twice in Scripture. It occurs in John chapter 19, verse 5, and it occurs here. There's a great contrast between these two scenes. Pilate says in John 19, 5, behold the man. Whereas God, Jehovah, says here, behold the man. And of course, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just now go to a devotional thought here. This is, you've looked at this and you figured out what's going on, the gift given, the crown, the memorial. But there's more that can thrill our hearts as we think of this. Behold the man. Bethlehem is prominent three times in the Old Testament. I don't know if you've thought this through, but three times Bethlehem is sort of in the forefront of things. The first time is in Genesis 35, first time Bethlehem's mentioned. And that's when Rachel comes there and she gives birth to a son. It's a chapter of death, really. Three people die in that chapter, but a son is born. And that son has two names. He's called the son of my sorrow, and he's called the son of my right hand, Benoni and Benjamin. The son of my sorrow and the son of my right hand. So those are significant names. To his mother, son of sorrow, father, son of my right hand. He was a man of sorrows, but he's also the Lord of glory. And so very fitting that the first time Bethlehem is mentioned, you have a child born. So it's really about a son who becomes the sovereign. The second time Bethlehem is prominent is when we meet Boaz. And Boaz is really, in many ways, like the Lord Jesus, a man of Bethlehem. He's the Lord of the harvest. He's in charge of the reapers. He's in charge of the harvest. He's a man of great wealth, of great strength, of character. He has a servant's heart. He cares for the poor. But he's also the kinsman redeemer. And so he's both a servant and a savior. He ministers to Ruth, but he redeems her back to himself. And so a son is born, but a savior comes from Bethlehem. And then, of course, David comes out of Bethlehem. Before he leaves Bethlehem, he's anointed as king, but he comes out as a shepherd, doesn't he? He comes from Bethlehem as a shepherd, but he ends up in Jerusalem as a sovereign. And so what a wonderful progression. A son is born, a savior appears on the scene, and then a sovereign, all out of Bethlehem. We might say, well, behold the man. So when you think back to the two names given to him in Genesis 35, the man of sorrows and the son of my right hand, we see that through Scripture, don't we? He was a man of sorrows. Isaiah tells us, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew what it was to experience sorrow. I suppose we could, in a sense, apply to him Lamentations 1 verse 12. Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow in the day which the Lord has afflicted me? Really, there was no sorrow like the Lord Jesus experienced. My God, why have you forsaken me? You think of him in the garden, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And so, a man of sorrows. And when Pilate said in John 19:5, behold the man, what did they see? They saw a man beaten, a man who had been whipped, beard plucked from his face, slapped, spit upon, crown of thorns on his head, beaten with a reed. That's the man that was paraded. You know, that's the last time, really, the world saw him, right? I mean, they saw him on the cross, those that were there. But the last time he was on public display, after his resurrection, he only appeared to his own. Nobody else ever saw him. So the last time the world has a glimpse of him, he's a man of sorrows. And Pilate says, behold the man. You know, not much to look at. You know, his visage was so marred, Isaiah says, he hardly looked human by that time. Behold the man. So there's a representative of human government presenting the Lord Jesus Christ to the crowd. Behold the man. Well, here, what a difference. Here is a different time. That was history. This is prophecy. And in this scene, it's not the representative of human government, but it's the God of the universe. It says, behold the man. What a different scene. Here he comes in his glory and his majesty. We read in the middle of verse 13, he will bear the glory. That man of sorrows is at number 84 in our black book on Sunday morning. Look, you saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight, return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. So true, isn't it? On that day. And it is a glorious sight that we would see him. And so God the Father, and I'm sure a crowd of several hundred heard Pilate say, behold the man. But I'm sure the whole earth is going to hear when God Jehovah says, behold the man, he will bear the glory. What a wonderful scene. That phrase is a very sort of, in theological terms, is a famous phrase in Latin, ecce homo, behold the man. But here he says, whose name is the branch. Six times in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus is referred to as a branch. So in Isaiah chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 11, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 33, Zechariah 3, and Zechariah 6. So twice in Isaiah, twice in Jeremiah, and twice in Zechariah, he's referred to as the branch. And some of the ancient Jewish commentaries, we would call them Targums, refer to this as the Messiah. Later Jewish commentaries say, no, we can't do that because that gets us into trouble. But some of the very ancient ones, there's one by a man by the name of Joseph way back, who said, well, this is obviously the King Messiah that is being referred to. But then other scholars disputed that over the years and said, no, we can't go there. But we would believe that it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, in those six appearances of the word branch, he's seen as the branch of the Lord. He's seen as my servant, the branch, the man whose name is the branch, and he's a branch out of David. So he's seen as a king, he's seen as a servant, he's seen as a man, and the branch of the Lord, he's seen as the Son of God. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is how he's presented in those scenes. And so is that by accident? I think not. I think it's on purpose that the Lord did this. But the word branch, interestingly enough, again, scholars aren't, there's not consensus on this. But some of those who know Hebrew, and I said before, I don't know Hebrew other than the guy that runs a clothing store. But those that do, some would say that this is a very similar word to the word Nazareth. And in Matthew, the last verse of Matthew chapter 2 says he would be called a Nazarene that the scripture might be fulfilled. And you would look in vain through the Old Testament for any prophecy that said anything about Nazareth. Bethlehem is mentioned, but not Nazareth. But in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, there were no vowels, right? Vowels have been added. That's why, for instance, the word Jehovah, we're not sure exactly how it should be pronounced because the vowels weren't there. There was four consonants, and the vowel and what we call vowel points were put in between. So people knew a vowel goes there, but what vowel would it be? And so the consonants that were used for the word branch are N, Z, R, and then there were vowel points. The same consonants were used for branch and for Nazareth. Now, obviously, they're different words, but that could possibly be, can I say, the root of this issue here, that he was the branch, but it's fulfilled in the fact that he came out of Nazareth and he was called a Nazarene. It seems to me that quite likely when we were in Israel in that Nazareth village, the guide there said this very thing. He obviously had been taught that or believed that this was the root to the word Nazareth, that the branch is the Nazarene as well. And so here he is, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man whose name is the branch. Now go back just for a second to verse chapter 3. Verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So again, Joshua is being looked at, but something far bigger and better and greater than Joshua is in view. And it goes from Joshua, the high priest of the day, it goes to the Lord Jesus in a coming day. And he goes on to say, well, here's what the effects are, the results are. When he comes as the branch, this is what's going to happen. And for Israel, the iniquity of the land would be removed at the end of verse 9. And in verse 10, it's a description of what the millennial kingdom will be like. This is imagery. You know, we might say you go into your closet and have your quiet time, or, you know, you go into your office or whatever. In those days, if somebody sat under their fig tree, you didn't go up and disturb them. They were having their devotional time. Remember Nathanael? The Lord said, I saw you when you were there. What was he doing? I would think he was thinking of the story of Jacob and the ladder up to heaven, and the Lord refers to that in that scene. So that was, you know, they had one or two room homes. They didn't have offices and closets to go into. And so when you saw somebody under their fig tree, that was their place of communion, of devotion. And so he says, that's what it's going to be like. It's going to be peaceful. People can go there and enjoy the Lord. But here he is, the servant, my servant, the branch, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now back to chapter 6, we'll find out what this branch does. He does some wonderful things. Verse 12, he will build the temple of the Lord. Now let me suggest that there will be a temple in the tribulation period because that temple is desecrated. Quite possibly it may be a tabernacle. If you go to Israel, one of the places you can visit is called the Temple Institute. And they have everything that's needed to start worship again, except for the Ark of the Covenant and the ashes of a red heifer. But everything else, all the things the high priest would wear, all the other altars and lampstands, just everything. They could start tomorrow if they had the Ark, obviously. But they could erect a tabernacle and it could be up there very, very quick. On that Temple Mount, there's a large area, about 40 acres of land. And so be quite easy to put something up there without destroying what's up there now. But there will be a temple that's desecrated. The abomination that makes desolate will take place then. But in the millennial kingdom, there will be a different temple. You read the last 8 chapters of the book of Ezekiel, and there's some description in there of this temple that will be built. But here it says that the one who's the architect or the builder is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will build that temple. And of course, when we get to eternity, there is no temple because he is the temple there. But there will be a temple that's built in the millennial kingdom. And he will bear the glory, or perhaps could be rendered, he will be clothed in majesty. That man of sorrows will be clothed in majesty. But he'll also sit as a priest on his throne. And then the last phrase says, the council of peace shall be between them both. The last phrase is a difficult phrase, apparently, to discern and figure out. But my thought is that when it says at the end of the second last phrase there, so he shall be a priest on his throne. Now, no priest in the Old Testament sat on a throne. Priests in the temple or tabernacle, there was no chair, right? The work was never done. When the Lord Jesus Christ finished his work, he sat down. Why? Because he could say it is finished. The work was done. But here is a priest on a throne. And then he says, the council of peace shall be between them both. I think that means between king and priest, united in one person, the person of Jesus Christ. One king, Uzziah, tried to be a priest, and the Lord judged him. He wasn't to be a priest. Kings couldn't be priests. It was prescribed. And so here, though, is a king and a priest. If you look back to Genesis chapter 14 for a moment, Genesis chapter 14, we see this wonderful picture. Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. And there he is. There's a man who's a king and a priest. And what does he share? He shares bread and wine. Why didn't he share something else? Why is it bread and wine? Well, we know why, the significance of it. But Melchizedek, of course, means righteousness, and Salem means peace. And so he's the king of righteousness, the king of peace, but he's also a priest. And so what God brings on the scene here, he fulfills in the person of Christ, who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But he's also a king, a coming king. And so I think when he sits on that throne, the council of peace will be between both king and priest, united in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else has ever been qualified to sit on the throne in those capacities, but our Savior will be in that day, and he will occupy that throne. So those are some devotional thoughts. And again, when you're reading a passage like this, it's important to figure out what's going on. Well, they're bringing a gift. The gift is for the temple. The gift is redirected. It's for a crown. The crown's a memorial. That's what the passage is talking about. It's not talking to us about what we give and what we do, but we can see in there something else that would just warm our hearts, encourage us. We can behold the man whose name is the branch, and we can acknowledge that he will bear the glory, and he deserves the glory for sure. And so that's how the Lord can thrill our hearts, just encourage us. You read something like this, when we find something in Scripture, we all, I'm sure, have the sense that, nobody else has ever seen this, but I got to see it today. But there's a thrill in that, isn't there? I like to say that I've never had an original thought. The only original thoughts I ever had is when I forgot where I got it from. But everybody's seen these, other people have seen these things, but when you find them, it is a thrill to your soul. And it's the sort of thing you could go through all day tomorrow thinking of that. Behold the man of sorrows, a man of glory, and just, get through the day with the enjoyment of something like that. So you read, you only have to read 6 or 7 verses in a passage like that, and you have something to focus on and enjoy during the day. You could even speak to others about what you've enjoyed. Right? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Say, look what I found. You've never seen this before, but I found it. But that's how we get excited about the Word. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your Word and for the one it reveals to us. And we just marvel at this. Behold a man of sorrows, and then behold a man, the Lord of glory. And he certainly will bear the glory. He'll be clothed in majesty, sit on that throne as a king and a priest. And so, Father, we are thrilled as we see these things. And, Father, what a message to the children of Israel. As they struggled, the assurance that someday things would be made right. And so, Father, encourage your people through our time in the Word. We do pray for Jamie this evening as he continues our study, and he looks in the Word. Strengthen him, be all that he needs, and bless us again from your Word. For we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.